According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we get our first glimpse at verses 14 through 19, or otherwise known as chapter 7 and verse 1. I like to think that verse 1 of chapter 7 belongs with chapter 6 as a conclusion to 14 through 18. And so we'll handle it as such as we proceed through the text. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and functioning properly as a part of being the temple of the living God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning once again for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. And Father, we're mindful that this is your grace provision, that it is by your grace that we have the health and the finances, transportation, schedule, opportunity to be here. You've provided all things. You've provided it all in your grace. And it's our delight, Father, then to exercise the volition to redeem that which you have provided. And I thank you for it. Father, I ask that you would reward the choices to be here today, that you would bless our time, that, Father, you would set aside distractions and any hindrance, Father, in particular, perhaps if we're a touch cold here this morning, Father, just drive that from our thinking, Father. Lock our thinking in fiercely to your word that we don't even pay attention to the thermostat, and I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. You recall that we broke the chapter down into three portions, verses 1 through 4, actually 1 through 10, dealing with the ministry of reconciliation that had carried across from chapter 5, and that ministry should not be discredited. We must commend ourselves as ministers of God. Discourse was broken off with an interruption in verses 11 through 13. It's an interruption that we're going to see again in verses 1 through 4, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 7, where Paul and Timothy make their passionate appeal for the Corinthians to open their heart, to have their heart opened. And we'll see that a little bit more today because that forms the backdrop for today's message. A huge obstacle, this now is the third portion of the chapter, a huge obstacle to the Corinthians' harmony with Paul is the unequal yoke with darkness. And the imperative here that says, do not be bound together, carries within it the implication that that was actually already in progress. It was actually already taking place. They had unequal bonds already in existence, and they needed to break them off. They needed to stop the unequal yoke wherever it appeared and then never enter into another unequal yoke circumstance again. So we'll highlight that as we go through the grammar of verse 14. So this particular paragraph we're simply titling, Do Not Be Unequally Yoked. Do not be unequally yoked. And we're going to go from 14 down through chapter 7 and verse 1 in the process of this outline. There are a couple of things I'm going to say just right off the bat before we start plugging into it. This passage is very commonly referenced in a marriage context. And I think maybe 9 out of every 10 sermons I've ever heard preached on this, it's always preached on in terms of don't marry an unbeliever. Okay? And I understand that. I understand that that is an application of this principle, but it is not the entirety of this principle. And it is not the core of this passage. This passage is not a marriage passage. We had a very extensive marriage passage back in 1 Corinthians. You might remember in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, which was a passage to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Remember that? And there was a lot of information in that passage, including what do you do if you're in a mixed circumstance? What do you do if you're married to an unbeliever? And how can you be blessing by association if, in fact, you have an unbelieving spouse? See? And so we don't want to lose track of that. I think some people lose track of that when they turn to here and say, okay, well, here you go. Don't marry an unbeliever. All right? Well, how do we harmonize this with 1 Corinthians 7 and putting them both together? And that's what we'll work to do in the process of this. So if you think that the entirety of this is all about don't marry an unbeliever, then I'll tell you right here from the beginning, that's not the case. There's much more to it than that. There's a fundamental principle in which that is an application, but there are many more applications as well, and hopefully we'll highlight each one of them. Now, again, back up with me, if you would, to verses 11 through 13, and let's establish what the context is for this exhortation. In verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart has been opened wide. And the perfect passive there of the opening of the heart reflects the work that God had done within Paul and Timothy, the two of them together with a single heart. They were united in this, one mouth, one heart in this passage between Paul and Timothy, and they shared that. Our heart has been opened wide, and we spoke of the affection that they had, even the unrequited, unreturned affection, because the Corinthians, only one-fourth of them even followed Paul anyway, and three-fourths of them were so schismatic they didn't want much to do with Paul in the first place. But verse 12, you're not restrained by us, you are restrained in your own affections. And this is where we identify the issue of affections, the issue of emotionalism that can distract a believer from the real priorities and can, in fact, diminish fruit bearing, can diminish proper orientation in terms of fellowship and partnership and harmony in the five realms that we're going to study in this passage in 14 through 16. You are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, be opened. And again, it's a passive imperative. Open wide to us also, for the Corinthians' hearts to be opened to Paul and Timothy, so that the fellowship can be returned, that the harmony can exist. It can't exist until their hearts are also opened, you understand. And so this is the context for this, and I simply list this as point one in the outline. An obstacle to open-hearted affection. An obstacle to open-hearted affection for the saints is an unequally yoked affection for unbelievers. It's a stumbling block. It's an obstacle. It's a hindrance. And you see that in verses 11, 13, and 14 when you put these together in their total context. Open-hearted affection. Open-hearted affection. And I hope you understand that we're using this biblically, not emotionally. Our heart is to be molded after the image of Christ, and our heart is transformed through the Word of God. This new heart that God's creating, this new heart that God's shaping. It's nothing phony about it. It's not a phony emotionalism or a sentimentality, but it is a heart that's molded into the image of Christ. And we're going to study that, how we have fellowship with one another because we both have fellowship with Christ. That's the only basis for true harmony or fellowship or partnership or in common or all the five terms that we're going to see here. All right. So to be opened wide in this affection, we should have this affection for one another. That should be developed in the process of the battles we go through together, through the conflict that we endure, through the flaming missiles that come pouring in. See, it makes you stronger. It fosters that intimacy with within a flock. Now, these barriers here, you are restrained in your own affections and stop being bound together with unbelievers. They become your stumbling blocks. They become your hindrances. Your attachments in the wrong realm cause you to compromise. They cause you to have a divided loyalty, divided allegiance. You find yourself limited in capacity for fellowship because you've got the wrong kind of fellowship going on. And these rhetorical questions, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, we can answer that right now. We haven't broken it down for you or given you vocabulary or anything like that, but you can answer that question already. There's none. There is zero partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. There's zero harmony between light and darkness. They don't mix. They are mutually exclusive in all five of these realms. They are entirely separated. When you try to compromise or blend them or somehow have it both ways, you know, think about what the Scripture describes as the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And how many Christians fall into that description? Because they want to be Christians, they want to follow the Word of God and so forth, to a point, you know, within limits, of course, don't get too fanatical, come on. And at the same time, they want to have their other foot in the world. They won't have their other friends. They won't have their other fun and games and other pastimes and activities, see? And you can't have it both ways. You cannot serve two masters. Our Lord was very clear on that. All right, so this is the context. There's nothing in here about marriage. There's nothing in here about how it's typically handled. It's in a context of a local assembly and Paul's exhortation to them to have the same attitude towards him and Timothy that he and Timothy have towards them, to have their hearts open wide as well. Now, the negative imperative. The negative imperative, which is what we call a prohibition. It's a command not to do something. The negative imperative is not a verb of doing, but it is, and if you don't know what a periphrastic expression is, then you can just write this down. It's periphrastically, it is a verb of being. It is not a verb of doing, it is a verb of being. And if you are a linguist or pursue language studies, you'll understand it's a periphrastic expression. It's a roundabout way of saying something more thoroughly than you could say with just a simple verb. It makes it more vivid, it makes it more forceful, and it places the stress on the being rather than the doing, okay? Which is fairly common, precisely how we teach when we teach in grace. We teach the Word of God to saturate your soul. We teach the grace of God to transform your thinking. And as believers become what Christ would have for them to be, then the things that they do will reflect that. And we don't have to stress a long list of do's and don'ts, and we don't have to create a legalism structure and assign some deacons or police forces to monitor what you're doing and to crack a whip if you're not measuring up. Well, it's a grace approach to a transformation of being, and being will precede doing. A believer who is being transformed, the activity will be a reflection of that. It will be an expression of that. All right. And what we have here is this verb of being. It'd be like the difference in English, we would say, between do not steal and don't be a thief. You understand the difference on that? I mean, stealing something is a deed. It's an action. It's an event. And you might, you know, you might do it once or twice or a handful of times or 100 times, whatever. But there's a difference between do not steal and don't be a thief. It's a huge difference. To actually be in a status or in a realm or in a position that's so characterized by an activity that you actually have that label. How many times do you have to steal before you're actually called a thief? Well, yeah, some people will call you that if just, you know, one time in your life, way back in second grade, and you repented a long time ago. Others would be a little bit more gracious and say, okay, well, you're not a habitual thief, or you're not a occupational thief. You know, it's not your vocation. It's not your normal manner of living. And so, you know, we won't call you. It's like being a drunkard. You got drunk once back in college, and there's still a few living witnesses to that event, and they talk about it occasionally. Does that mean today you are a drunkard? No. And so in all of these activities here, we recognize that obviously, there are passages that tell you not to do the deed, okay? But there are also passages that tell you not to be the person or the thing, the circumstance. And that's what we have here. Do not be a being bound one. Do not be a being bound one. All right? And this is it's vivid when it gets expressed this way. It's like the periphrastic expression we have in Ephesians 2 about being saved. By grace, it doesn't say, sadly in English, it says, by grace you have been saved. The reality is that passage says, by grace you are having been saved ones. It is a periphrastic, it's a perfect passive. It's very vivid the way it describes. You are presently, this is your being, a having been saved one. And it's remarkable how that gets communicated. Well, here we have it here. So when we break this down, we start to see the damage that's done in these circumstances. Okay, what's the damage of a sin? Okay, well, a sin will put you into carnality. A sin will cause you to lose fellowship. A sin will have an effect in defilement. And we'll have some teaching on defilements coming up. Chapter 7, the conclusion to this. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is impact in your soul when you sin. And of course, you confess your sins to be restored to fellowship, and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, and there's the procedure for that. But the damage, what I'm trying to say here is the damage is so much more when it's beyond a simple sin or a couple of sins or a handful of sins. When it becomes the habitual circumstance that you put yourself in. When it's a habitual way of life. When you are in an unequally yoked relationship, for example. See? It'd be like the difference between, fornicating. And yes, that's a sin. And yes, you can confess that. And yes, you recover from that. Or living in a carnal relationship, see, where you're in that realm, where all day, every day, and you're waking up in the next morning with your partner in crime from the night before, see. Do not be unequally yoked. To actually enter into that relationship, to enter into that sphere, is more defiling than the sum of all these individual sins put together. That's going to come up as well. All right. Paraphrastically, a verb of being. Me genesta. The verb is from genomai. The verb is from genomai. And then you have the participle for unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's a present middle imperative of genomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Genomai. Number 1096. Has 621 uses in the New Testament. We're not going to look at hardly any of them. Okay, we'll look at a handful. The ones we're going to look at are going to be the ones that are going to set some contrast for us between being and becoming, and also to show the very near context of what we studied not too long ago back in chapter 5, because Paul has already given them some genomai applications just in the previous chapter, and I want to refresh our thinking on that. But there is a difference between being and becoming, and this is a passage that says, do not become unequally yoked. And the problem is, of course, is once you become unequally yoked, then you are unequally yoked. It's a condition that you find yourself in. And it's a lot harder to get out of a condition once you're in it than it is to avoid it in the first place. All right? That's just the nature of carnality. It's the nature of humanity. And I think it was probably the nature of humanity before the fall. Only made worse by the fall. Okay? As being human nature, to become acclimated to things, to become creatures of habit, to become creatures that will fall into operations of living and modes of thinking and different things. I think that's a component of humanity made all the worse by the fall, made all the worse by the effects of the sin nature within you. And so do not become unequally yoked. Then in John chapter 1, if you want the contrast on this, the difference between becoming and being, okay? Being is simply a timeless stated thing. Becoming is when you change a circumstance from something you didn't used to be to something you are now, okay? Becoming. Anything you are now, you became that, right? God is the only eternal I am. God is the only being who is and always is, never had a time that he was not. The rest of us are all beings of time. The rest of us have all become what we are. I am a pastor, but I wasn't always a pastor. I am a father, but I wasn't always a father. So anything you can say today, I am, you can rewrite it to say, I became. And then, put a date on it or whatever. But here in John, and this is where I turn here a lot just because it's easy to find and it's pretty clear. John chapter 1, in the beginning was God. And this is a statement of being. Eternally, in the beginning was the Word. Eternally, is. Didn't become, it always is. And the Word was with God. Again, eternally was. And the Word eternally was God. He was, again, excuse me, eternally was in the beginning with God. But then there's a change, a transition in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the verb aimi references the state of being, the eternal I am, the is concept. And that's what we have in verse 1 and verse 2 and so forth. But genemai is the verb of becoming. God the Son was eternally in eternity past with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son was eternally existent, but he became flesh. When the Father prepared the, impregnated the Virgin and prepared the body for him, the human body, in the womb of Mary. The word became flesh, something he never had before. Something he never was before. He never had a mortal human body prior to the impregnation of the Virgin. There's also a reference there in verse 12 that contrasts being and Amy and Genemai there. John 1:12, we get to become children of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The moment of your salvation, you became God's child, something you were not before. Okay, don't fall for the lie that the universalists say, well, we're all God's children. No, the unregenerate are not. They are a brood of vipers. They are the offspring, the positionally. They have another father, their father the devil. But we become children of God, something we were not before, when we receive Christ as our Savior. Now over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a chapter prior to where we are today, we had some other genemy applications. Just to put you in remembrance of this, verses 17 and 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. I think creation is a better rendering. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come into existence. New things have genemied. The church is something new. We are a new creation. There was no church in the Old Testament. This body of Christ is something entirely new. It is a new creation. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might genemai, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, it's an application of genemai related to us and our position in Christ. The blessings we have at the moment of our salvation. We become God's righteousness. He became our sin offering, and we get to become his righteousness. So it's a verb of being, it's a verb of becoming, and it's a prohibition. God's commanding us, don't become this. Don't become an unequally yoked one. All right? Do not become an unequally yoked one, because the minute you do, that's what you're going to be. And there's going to be damage with that. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be defilement. The participle that's attached to this verb of being is the participle from, here's a mouthful for you, heterozugeo. How about that? Hetero, or hetero, zugeo. H-E-T-E-R-O, hetero. We've got lots of other terms that speak of hetero. Heterozugeo, Z-U-G-E-O, zugeo. Now, a zugos is a yoke. A zugos is a wooden yoke, a device that's designed to attach two oxen together, or two donkeys, or two mules, or two could be any beast of burden that are hooked together in tandem. They're hooked together in pairs, and the yoke itself, the thing that hooks them, is called a zugos, and so the verb zugeo is to bind two animals together, or to work with a couple of bound animals. Heterozugeo is number 2086 in the Strong's Concordance, if you want the Strong's number there. And it'll be a very short word study for you, because this verse is it. All right? It's what we call the hapax legomena. It's a word that only occurs once in the New Testament, and this is the one place where the verb occurs. There are some cognate forms, related forms to this, that are found elsewhere, however, and so that helps us in our understanding. In fact, Paul makes a reference to a fellow worker, to a partner, a fellow a suzugos in Philippians 4:13. Much debate over who that might be that's being addressed in Philippians 4:13. But it says, actually it's verse 3, not verse 13. Look at that. I haven't been in the pulpit 20 minutes and I've already got the wrong verse. The rusty things that happen when you're coming back from vacation. Indeed, true companion. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And he calls this true companion here. And it's hotly debated on who's being addressed there. But the verse doesn't say, so I'm not going to take a side. But he's called a suzugas, somebody who is together in a yoke with Paul, in a zugas with Paul. And so there's the cognate form there, also a hapax. Both of these terms come from the noun zugas, 22:18, which has six New Testament uses. Those that you should be familiar with, like Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30, Christ tells us to take his yoke, for his burden is light. Okay, we ought to be, you ever think about the privilege of taking up the yoke of Christ? Who do you think's in the other half of that yoke? Christ, right? You know, you can't wear both halves of a yoke. You can't put, you know, it's like handcuffs. I used to be in law enforcement. You know, you got two cuffs. Theoretically, it's for two hands. And either two hands on the same person, or you can yoke together a couple of inmates with one arm each. Things of that nature. So if we take up the yoke of Christ, the yoke that's designed to go around the neck, you only have one neck. You're only taking one side of that yoke. Who's got the other side? Christ does. And so since we're supposed to be yoked to Christ and one flesh or one spirit with Christ, united to Christ and so forth, you recognize now how terrible it is to be unequally yoked with the darkness, to be unequally yoked with the minions of the adversary, to be partnered up with the very agents that are designed to bring down the work that Christ is trying to accomplish. And so we have it there. Matthew 11, verses 29 to 30, Acts 15, 10, Galatians 5, 1, 1 Timothy 6, 1, Revelation 6, 5, the uses of zugos. And I think, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, you know what yokes are, and you know what, but just real quickly to spark your thinking on these passages, Acts 15, 10, typically they're used of animals. When they're not used of animals, then they can have other applications in terms of bond slaves or other yokes that might be around our neck, including marriage, you know, a yoke around your neck. That's the idiom, okay? It's the idiom. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In this case, it's the yoke of legalism. In this case, it's placing external requirements of observance. Okay. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And it goes on. Anyway, this is the Acts 15 conference. We'll have some teaching in the book of Acts coming up after the first of the year. Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1. And it's interesting that so many believers have all these artificial yokes that they're carrying, and there's no need for it. We're supposed to have the abundant life. We're supposed to have the life of freedom. We're supposed to be bearing the yoke of Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And in this context, it's slavery to the law. 1 Timothy 6:1. That is a literal yoke referencing slaves. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Keep in mind, who are we in bondage to? When we take up the yoke of Christ, he purchased our redemption, but we belong to him. And then the final use there in Revelation 6:5. Like I said, no need to dwell on any of these at great length. You understand what a yoke is. But just so that you see that there are literal uses and there are figurative uses. Okay? And the figurative use we can understand for what it is. And we need to then come back to our text and say, all right, now what yoke is this that's in view here where we're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? And so in Revelation 6:5, he broke the third seal. This is interesting because it's a use of zugos that is not pertaining to a yoke, but is pertaining to another two-sided device that is scales. I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And of all the terms for There are other ways you can express scales, but it is interesting that it uses zugos here, where the scales themselves are also bonds, yoke as it were. And in the tribulation, they're going to use this artificially engineered famine and price fixing and things to actually put the population of the world under an economic bondage. And I find that to be interesting as well. All right, so we've got the verb of being combined with a participle for being heterozugeo, unequally yoked. Now, the difference between heterozugeo and homozugeo, okay? The difference between hetero and homo. The idea being that if you're going to yoke animals together, you want the same kind. Two sheep, oxen, donkeys. Well, that's hilarious. How much work can you get done with two yoked sheep? Basically, the cattle, the oxen, the bulls, the anything that's strong enough to pull a plow or to carry a load, you're going to put together. You don't want to mix and match. You don't want an oxen together with a donkey. Okay? Not only because it looks goofy and it doesn't work right, because one's stronger than the other, and then you end up going in left circles or right circles, or you end up... Not only is it inefficient, but it also violates Scripture. In Mosaic law, they were prohibited from mixing and matching in the work and in the mating of these animals. Okay? And I'll show you those verses here in a moment. So the idea of homozygeo is good. You want the same kind, right? Homo, same. You want you don't want hetero, different animals in this yoke. And so when it applies to us, what is the same with us and what is different from us? Okay, as believers in Christ, as righteous, as light, as Christ. All of these descriptions here, and there's five of them, they all apply to Christ, but they all apply to us because of who we are in Christ. And the hetero, as far as we're concerned, are the lost, the unbelievers. All right? They're the ones that are in darkness. They're the ones that are in lawlessness. They're the ones that serve Belial. They are the ones that you have the five descriptions here that are pursuing idolatry. They're the ones walking in darkness. They are the unbeliever. So do not be yoked together, unequally yoked, with unbelievers. Apistois, the very last word of that phrase, meganesta heterozyguntis, apistois, with unbelievers, with unbelieving ones. With unbelieving ones. Now, the point C, the last thing I'll say on this, these verbs, the verbs and the nouns, they were used in classical Greek, both for animal and marital contexts. Josephus uses this verb when he details the marriages that Herod arranged for his son. If you ever read Josephus, you can read it in the English or the Greek, but in Jewish Antiquities, the Antiquities of the Jews, Book 16, chapter 1, verse 2. You got a description there of how Herod yoked his sons in marriage. And even though he had reason to suspect that they were plotting against him, he still arranged their marriages. He yoked them to their wives. And in so doing, he was hoping to, he had different purposes there. In any event, yes, the verb can be used in a marital context. Secular authors testify to that. But in all of the Bible verses we looked at, did we see a marital context in any of them? No. In the biblical uses, we did not. Okay? And you can go back to the Old Testament and see the Septuagint uses and so forth. And again, I find that interesting that so many commentators and so many expositors of the text will try to limit what's going on here simply to a marriage realm. And it's not designed that way. The verb can be used that way, but it doesn't mean it has to be used that way, particularly if the context tells us that there's other things that are going on, right? So, the last I'll say on that. Again, Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 16, Chapter 1, Verse 2. All right, thirdly, point 3 then in the outline. The unequal yoke was an Old Testament prohibition for Israel. The unequal yoke was an Old Testament prohibition for Israel. Leviticus 19:19, Deuteronomy 22:10. We'll just use those. There's additional passages, but we'll limit ourselves to those. And this is going to be important for us, not just for today's application, but in a lot of realms of study. How does the New Testament quote the Old Testament? How is it that a principle from the Old Testament can be brought into the church? Something that was applied to Israel in their daily life, we find, has an application to the church in our spiritual life. And this is not unique. Think about how it says, don't muzzle the oxen while he's threshing. And what does the Apostle Paul say? God was not speaking entirely about oxen, was he? He brings the application into pastors, into churches, into ministers of the Word of God. That the provision that should be ought to be made for the pastor and his family and the things related to financial support. And so we see something similar here, right? Leviticus 19. It's an Old Testament principle, but it has a New Testament truth that gets unfolded in the text. And if we can understand how the Bible does this, then we can guard ourselves against how the Bible doesn't do it, okay? Because the fallacies that are generated by liberal theologians and sloppy approaches to Scripture, they try to find symbols and allegories and hidden meanings, and they try to find those things everywhere, even in places that don't have them. So they can justify a view that they have, or so they can whatever. And in so doing, they also deny the literal reality of where they took the principle from. And that's damaging the text. The New Testament never does that. The doctrine we're teaching today, and in the classes ahead, the doctrine we're teaching on not being unequally yoked, we're going to have a firm foundation on that, and we're going to be equipped to make application on that. But that's not going to change the reality of what it meant to Israel when it was given to them in their Old Testament. It was designed in the earthly realm, in their daily life, not to hook a donkey to an ox. Okay? We don't deny the reality of what it meant when they received it, as too many of the allegorizers like to do. All right, Leviticus 19. Now, this is all within the aspect of holiness. As the theme for all the book of Leviticus, the theme for this chapter, you shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You see that in verse 2? All right, so everything here is related to holiness and why it is that God's covenant people have particular expectations coming related to their holiness. And so, man, there's a lot of different exhortations here in a variety of realms. I guess I think in the interest of time, we'll not go into those. But just come back to this. Come back to this on your own recreational reading and look through here and see some of the things. Understand that these are principles, these are laws that a Gentile nation can imitate, we can replicate. It seems like a good idea for the orderly function of a society if we follow such things here. All right, but verse 19, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material unequally yoked. Heterozugeo in the Septuagint. Mixed together. And so I wonder sometimes about some of the things that our scientists are doing, some of the things that are happening in our agricultural industries, some of the things we're doing even with hybrid seeds, for example, and other things that the world thinks is just extraordinary. Oh, look at us, and look at these great advancements we're making. And I haven't formed any solid opinion on it. I just think about it a lot, and I wonder, are we in fact doing damage to what God designed? Are we in fact, now we're not under Mosaic law, so don't get me wrong. We're not the covenant people, and we're not under a commandment not to do this. But if he commanded his people not to do this, would it not seem to be a good idea that we follow what he commanded for his people to do? Just a thought. And the idea of breeding together different kinds of cattle, and that goes back to the idea of God and his creation and everything replicated after their kind. And so dogs have puppies and cats have kittens. And it's not having anything to do with different breeds of dog. Don't get me wrong. Dogs are dogs, and dogs can breed with dogs and have puppies. But the idea of mixing and matching different kinds. Okay? And they're commanded not to do that. Remarkably enough, here's a passage where the unequal yoke does have a breeding context. Okay? It does have a breeding context. And so it's not entirely alien to understand that as a part of an application in 2 Corinthians, but it should not be the totality of the application in 2 Corinthians. Over to Deuteronomy then, Deuteronomy 22:10. Again, there's a much larger context than anything we're going to see here today, but it relates to various laws and expectations for how their nation was to live together in their different tribal arrangements. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. So this is building code, okay? I'm not against building code. Sometimes maybe that came across in our frustrations with city inspectors. There's a legitimate place for safety in a society. And if because of your carelessness somebody is injured, you are financially liable. And it comes up here in a lot of different ways. You leave a pit open or somebody falls into it. Well, who dug that pit? Who left it open? Who is accountable? Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. For all the produce of seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. So here's an indication that you can, with some, some hybrid activity, you can eke a little bit more productivity out of a particular plot of ground. But at what cost? At what cost do you recognize a temporal gain in defiance of God's design? The vineyard will become defiled. You shall not plant. And that's just, I think, it's a testimony to what God has designed. It's a testimony to celebrating what God has provided. That if He's designed a crop and you plant that crop and the crop comes forth, that's your testimony to the faithfulness of God. You planted the corn seed and corn came up. The very faithfulness of God in making provision for us is an opportunity to worship, an opportunity to glorify Him. The idea that we're going to maximize the profit on every acreage for our own intentions. Let's not confuse our intentions for God's intentions. Verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. That's where we're headed for. Unequally yoked. Heterozygeo is in the Septuagint on that. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Other application, you shall not wear material mixed of wool and linen. You got, I should check the labels on all your clothes here today and find out if you got some kind of a a blend. Well, again, we're not Israel, we're not under law. We're not under these obligations. Part of this was simply the uniqueness of Israel and their obedience to His commands to identify them as being separate, as being different. And if anything, you know, if we're a Gentile nation, we're not the covenant nation, we can have our polyester blends and not worry about it. We can eat our pork chops. We can do these things and not violate Mosaic law because we're not under Mosaic law. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. So here we see the work that's being accomplished. Okay, in Leviticus, we had the breeding. Here we have the work. And you can think of both of them in terms of not being unequally yoked with unbelievers and the idea that that there can be a work application. Okay, particularly if you form a business alliance or a partnership, or you go into a field of endeavor with an unbeliever, and you find yourself in circumstances you don't want to be in. You find yourself in ethical quandaries that wouldn't be there. If your business partner was saved, if your business partner had divine viewpoint, you may find yourself going to jail because of some crime your partner did. There's consequences to this yoke. Okay, so plowing together, and he may want to head off in one direction, you want to head another direction. Well, can't do that because you're together. You're going where he's going, or he's going where you're going. Okay, and then there's the mating idea, the idea that attachments form attachments. And even, the close proximity of the workplace and temporal life endeavors of work and career and other things, can they spill across into personal life and romantic and attachments and things of that nature? You know, we, not only with the teenagers in the teen class, have we taught the absolute expectation that you cannot marry an unbeliever, but why would you even date an unbeliever? Since you can't marry an unbeliever, why risk the emotional attachments? Again, that's part of the unequal yoke, the things that we want to guard against. So this was an Old Testament prohibition for Israel. It applied not only to their animals, but it even applied to themselves as well, as we're going to see when we get into the quotations. Come out from among them and be ye separate. The most important thing, the not linking a donkey and an ox was a vivid picture for them to recognize not to be attached to a Gentile. Okay, the Jews and the Gentiles also were to be distinct. And the animals they worked with every single day was going to be a reminder for them that the attachments to the pagan Gentiles was going to yoke them to idolatry. Look at all the women that Solomon married and all the idolatry that it sparked for him. Point four. The unequal yoke is a New Testament prohibition for the church. The unequal yoke is a New Testament prohibition for the church. And the inequality is the contrast between believers and unbelievers. And we're going to see that in the fivefold description that comes with the partnership, the fellowship, the harmony, the in common, and the agreement that must exist between the saints and must not exist and can't exist with the unregenerate. Even when we try, the most that gets generated when we attempt to find harmony with darkness is going to be a sad perversion of what it's supposed to be. It's not a harmony. It's a surrender. It's a capitulation with darkness. And that should become clear as well. So the unequal yoke is a New Testament prohibition for the church. Now, I think between these two points, we have very clearly laid out how the New Testament uses the Old Testament and takes what was for Israel a temporal life issue, an earthly thing, and brings it into a spiritual issue, brings it into a spiritual application for the church. You see the difference there? And you see how we do this because the text does this. The Scripture does this. Are we free to just make up additional allegorizing spiritual applications ourselves if the text doesn't do that? We're going to be very cautious in how we handle that. Okay, we're going to be extremely cautious if the New Testament does not give us authority to do such a thing. Can I be ludicrous for a moment? Thank you. I can go to the book of Judges, and I can find an episode where the tribe of Benjamin was nearly exterminated. And it was a crisis in the nation of Israel whereby an entire tribe was about to be extinct, and where on an emergency basis there was a procedure put into place to obtain wives for the men in the tribe of Benjamin. Alright, are you familiar with that story? Okay, I could turn there, we could find it. Alright, if you're familiar with the story, then you'll understand. If not, then you got more homework to do this afternoon. You can go look it up. Now, how ludicrous would it be to take that chapter and say, well, that was for Israel. That was an earthly thing that Israel did to save the tribe of Benjamin. What if a pastor came along today and took that chapter and then brought it into a spiritual application, okay, and said, we're now going to do this at Austin Bible Church, or something like it. Or something, spiritual, we can point to that and say that's the basis for what we're doing here. It would be ludicrous. First of all, we have no New Testament passage that does that, that gives us that authorization. We have no passage written to the church, for the church, in the context of a church application that authorizes us to view a historical event as being normative, as being prescribed for us to apply in the spiritual realm. Okay? So it's entirely different than what we have when, you know, you shall not muzzle an ox while he's threshing. That was written to Israel, had an earthly application. But we have a New Testament text that says, hey, this applies to pastors and churches today on a spiritual basis. Likewise, do not yoke, be unequally yoked. Had an Old Testament reality, has a New Testament reality, but it's the text that gives us that reality. We want to be very cautious if we're going to try to take something as a shadow and then bring it into the church. We've got to be very cautious. I'm not saying it can't ever be done, because we can draw general principles, but we've got to be cautious when the New Testament itself doesn't do that. I say we look at it a second time, we look at it a third time, we look at it a fourth time, and we see, well, are there New Testament passages that give us the authorization, the basis for this as a custom or as a practice or as an application? Does it violate anything in the New Testament? Does it violate anything that we know very clearly? Okay? And so a lot of this we'll have coming up, I think, in some other studies as well, for how does Israel relate to the church. And it's almost a foundational issue with respect to so many churches that are out there that are blending Israel and the church anyway, that have the church replacing Israel, or acting as if there was never a promise given to Israel. It was all just a bunch of lies waiting until, you know, finally the church could show up, and now we understand the, you know, what it's all about. Not true. Okay? So it's a prohibition for the church. And it's a serious prohibition. Again, getting back to our text, the idea is that this is something that will defile us. It'll defile us physically. It'll defile us spiritually. Again, I would highlight for you something to chew on until we get down to verse 1 of chapter 7. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we understand that if we fail to obey the imperative, and if we allow ourselves to be unequally yoked and to remain unequally yoked, then the longer we remain in that unequally yoked condition, the more defilement's going to take place. It gets worse the longer you're in it. It's harder to break free the longer you're in it. That's why this passage is so strong. All right, now, in 7 minutes left, how far are we going to get? Let's go to the first of these five questions. Five rhetorical questions explain the intrinsic inequality. And however far we get, it's fine, because we'll pick it up again next hour. We're going to use both Sunday hours for the rest of December. We're going to use in Corinthians. So we'll be right back here after our break at 11 o'clock. In the Greek, we have for, we have gar, by way of explanation. To unfold and explain and define what's being meant by do not be bound together with unbelievers, we have the explanatory gar. For, by way of explanation. What partnership, righteousness, and lawlessness? What partnership, righteousness, and lawlessness? And it's a rhetorical question. Meaning it's used to communicate, but you can answer it yourself. All right? It's not, Paul's not asking for a genuine question for information. He's not hoping that they're going to answer this so that he will know something he didn't know before. Okay? It's not a question for information. It is a rhetorical question designed simply as a matter of rhetoric to communicate the reality that there is no harmony. There is no partnership. There is no fellowship. It does not exist. If you try to make something exist that does not exist, you can't do it. Which one of us can simply by our own act of sovereignty and will cause something to come into existence that doesn't exist? There is no partnership. There is no harmony. There is no fellowship. There is nothing in common. There is no agreement between these two mutually exclusive realms. So five rhetorical questions explain the intrinsic equality. And when you get through this, it's so obvious. that putting on that unequal yoke is abhorrent in God's sight. So the first one, partnership, Medicare. And we're not going to, in the time remaining, we're not going to even get through those. In fact, I think I'm going to hold off until 11 o'clock and we'll get a good start on this. Medicare, partnership, partaking. When you think of medikos and sumedikos. I'm thankful. It's used largely interchangeably with fellowship. It's often, in many of these passages we're going to see, it's linked to fellowship. But it's different than fellowship. And so they are very often connected together. They are separate issues, and we want to handle them separately. And I'm thankful that medikoi comes first before fellowship in this list, in this passage. That partnership comes before fellowship. I think we've had more teaching on fellowship over the years. We're more familiar with fellowship. It is one of the fundamental activities of the church in Acts 2:42. But the idea of partnership is significant, and the fact that it comes before fellowship in this list, I think, is significant. We want to include both details in our activities. But partnership is action-oriented. Partnership is doing things. Partnership is participating, taking part in the ministry. And we'll unfold that here after our break. But you'll notice, this last thing I'll say on this, a huge chunk of what we're going to be looking at in these verses comes out of the book of Hebrews. It comes out of how we, in the body of Christ, partake of God's very nature. We partake of Christ's ministry. We partake of our priesthood. Yes, we have fellowship in doing that, but it's a partaking of Christ as we do that. And so hopefully you're going to see that. I'll have more to say on that here, but let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we got a first glimpse on a doctrine that is so powerful, that is so vital. And Father, it's just a realm of study that we need to know, and more than know, Father, we need to live. I've seen so many believers damaged and hurt, and these unequal bonds have caused so much hurt. And I've seen believers who've had the doctrine, they know better, and they fall for it anyway. And Father, they don't fail because they didn't know. They failed because they didn't care. And the feelings outweighed the knowledge. And so, Father, I pray with this knowledge will come a conviction. With this knowledge will come the growth not just growth in knowledge, but growth in grace. That we would receive the word implanted, which is able to save the soul. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.